the kind of aspirational song, that, isn't it? You know, I am not afraid because God is with me. Maybe we don't always feel totally like that. Actually, in our reading later on, we're going to find God's people again in perhaps what we might call a challenging situation. The odds might feel against them, and they're called upon to trust and obey, just as we are. That's been the great theme, I think, of what we've been reflecting on in the book of Joshua so far. Three times now I've been tempted to call the sermon Trust and Obey. Perhaps that's something of a big message of the book of Joshua and of the whole Bible. Well, we're going to have two short readings from the book of Joshua. We're notionally considering today the end of chapter 5 and the whole of chapter 6. So I've spared you a very long and slightly repetitious reading, but it's your homework for the week to reflect on Joshua chapter 6, okay? But first of all, Jez is going to read for us, Jez, from the end of chapter 5. I said one of the great events of this book of Joshua is the conquest of the land, and we've had 5 chapters now, which are really just sort of preparation. We do come in chapter 6 for some actual conquering, which is good, but here we're still in the sort of getting ready, preparing phase. So Jez is going to read. You might like to turn to these passages in the Bible. It starts on page 219. Thank you, Jez.
Thank you. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
More surprises in it. I have to confess to you that I'm not really at all interested in football. That seems to me a silly, boring game where they often go in the wrong direction and hardly ever score, and they're all sort of pansies who just dive on the floor and so on. So I don't really like it. But I understand that some people are into football and even support football teams. Probably there are some people today who support football teams. Brighton and Hove Albion, the Seagulls, David, others. Our West Ham supporter is away. Have you got a football team? Do you know football? No. You've all lost your voices. Anybody support a football team? No? Okay, we're all... In our house, there's a certain popularity for Liverpool, which is total glory hunting. We've got no connection with the city of Liverpool whatsoever. No football supporters in. No. Well, Brighton are... No games today, are they? International break. But... Brighton are playing on Saturday, aren't they, David? Yeah, who have they got? Bournemouth, okay. Brighton against Bournemouth. Whose side would you be on? Well, even if you're completely uninterested in football, you probably, out of Sussex loyalty, would support Brighton, wouldn't you? I don't know, David, whether you're ever tempted to prayer during a Brighton game. I support the Welsh rugby team, and... recently, I think they've won, is it one game in 20 or something absurd like that? So, yeah, it's pretty terrible, isn't it? I mean, worst ever record. But you might well feel driven to prayer there. But then you might think, maybe the England supporters are praying too. I mean, that could put God in a difficult position, couldn't it? You know, if it's all going badly on Saturday and David says a prayer for the Seagulls. Maybe they're not the bees, Bournemouth, are they? Whatever. The Bournemouth people might pray too. Whose side is God on? And in the Bible, you might think that's a no-brainer. Well, God is always on the side of Israel, isn't he? The people of God. He's going to save and deliver them. He's made them great promises. He's in a covenant, an agreement with them. He's going to give them the promised land after all. But just as this final bit of preparation for the conquest, there's perhaps a surprising pause here, isn't there, as Joshua meets this character, the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua says, well, whose side are you on? Ours or theirs? Are you a seagull's supporter, Lord? And the commander of the Lord's army says, verse 15, well, neither side. I'm on neither side, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. So it's just a reminder to us, isn't it, not to, as it were, domesticate God. Think that God is entirely and simply on my side or at my bidding, as if God's a kind of vending machine which I can put my coin in and get out what I want. Prayer doesn't work quite like that, does it? God is the creator of all things, the judge of all the world. Yes, he is committed to his people. He's going to save and deliver them and keep his promises. But he's actually the God, the judge of all the nations. God is always somewhat independent of us. So perhaps that's the first surprise, the first reminder to Joshua. Be weird if somebody came in today dressed as a vicar and said, oh, hello, I'm the preacher. I'm taking a service today. I'd be like, what? Oh, has there been a mix-up? It's all got... What if they said, well, I'm the rector of Warbleton? I'd be like, no, I don't think so. Hopefully, have I failed to open my mail? Has a letter from the bishop come? But that's a bit like Joshua's experience here, isn't it? This person turns up and says, I am the commander of the Lord's armies. Well, Joshua must have thought he was the commander of the people of God. It's a bit of a surprise. Of course, Joshua is the leader and commander of the people. But again, it's just a reminder to the people that God himself is the ultimate commander, general, leader, the one who saves and guides and delivers. So there's a second surprise, maybe. Perhaps a third surprise is that God is pictured, described here, as the commander of the Lord's armies. Of course, there are many, many descriptions of God in the Bible, but maybe this is one that we're not so familiar with. Perhaps we think of God often as a sort of friendly grandfather kind of figure who would give us word as originals. Well, the Bible sometimes speaks of God as a warrior. Here's this figure, the commander of the Lord's armies, with a drawn sword. Here's a serious God to take seriously. So perhaps there's a reminder, a caution, a surprise there. Who is this mysterious figure? Well, Joshua seems to sort of bow down to him and worship him, doesn't he? There's a reminder of the burning bush here, isn't there? What's the echo of the burning bush in this passage? Yeah, take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. So a number of echoes of Exodus in this book of Joshua. So Moses, you remember, met God in the burning bush. He's told to take off his shoes, because the place where he's standing is holy ground. Here Joshua meets the commanders of the Lord's army, and he's to take off his shoes, because the place where he's standing is holy ground. So who is this person, the commander of the Lord's armies? Well, maybe he's the Lord himself. It's a bit like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord seems to be a messenger of God, sent by God, representing God, something like that. But he also seems to be treated as God himself. So this angel of the Lord, or commander of the Lord's armies, people have often taken to be the Lord Jesus, God the Son. Before he's taken flesh, he seems to appear in the Old Testament a number of times. You might even think of the Son perhaps as the outgoing member of the Trinity. He's the one who's going to redeem and save his people. So maybe we could say that Joshua, whose name is like Jesus, of course the Lord saves, maybe here he meets the Lord Jesus, who's the ultimate warrior and leader and saviour of God's people. So maybe three surprises from that little passage. I think the great lesson that we're going to learn from these two passages is that salvation belongs to our God. Now we're going to have just a short reading from Joshua chapter 6. This reading is a sort of proxy for reading the whole chapter, which, as I say, you might like to do at home. It does what often happens in the Bible, where it tells them what to do, and then there's a very similar description of how they do it, which is part of the point of this passage, I guess, that God is telling them what to do, and then they do it. So the point is that they obey God, they do it faithfully. But just have a think about, what do you think of this as a military strategy? As I say, the odds don't look great here. So if you've got it open, it's on page 620. The people of God are camped there, and they look up at the city of Jericho, tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one came out. Is this a nut too hard to crack? Can they besiege the city and take it? What is their strategy going to be? Again, it's rather a surprising one. And Annabelle's going to read it for us. Thank you.
Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And spoiler alert, that's what actually happens. Don't know if you know the classic song, "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho." Great song, isn't it? I won't inflict my singing upon you. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, which of course he did. But I think the Bible would say, well, he didn't really, did he? Isn't the whole point here that it's God himself who fights the Battle of Jericho? God gives the city into his people's hands because they trust and obey him. And in fact, that's what it says in verse 2, isn't it? Again, we could call it a spoiler alert. The result is announced in advance, actually in the past tense. God says to them, see it there in verse 2, "I have," brackets, "already delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." It's not going to be a sort of nail-biting finish, like in the rugby, you know, Will Wales, who loves an attempt at a heroic comeback, score that desperate try, you know, 2 minutes in to tie that in on. No, probably not. Well, here, they know in advance that God's people are going to win because God is strong and powerful. God, the Lord, fought the battle of Jericho. And what do you think of it as a military strategy? Now, I've never been in the army, so I can't claim to be an expert on this, but if I was in enemy territory, I would vary my routine. That's what they tell you in spy school, isn't it? Never go home the same way twice. But these people got to go round and round the city for 6 days, and then again on the 7th day, 6 days in silence. I mean, isn't it? I know we're not allowed to say this because it's the Bible, but isn't it a bit weird? Doesn't sound like a sensible way to conquer the city. It's kind of warfare by, what, silent theatre. It's kind of this liturgical, ritual performance. It's almost church service as battle rather than actual fighting and missiles. God's people are very sort of passive here. You know, that means to be passive, means to just sort of sit there and do nothing. They're not even allowed to shout until the last day, are they? They walk quietly around the city. And this is going to be God's means of giving the city into their hands, because they trust and obey him, and he's powerful, he's the Lord, he's the commander, the warrior. And they go around again with the ark, which has already led the people across the Jordan, hasn't it? Remember that ark which was to live in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It's like a sort of empty throne, so it represents God's presence with them. God is actually with his people, and he's going to save and deliver them. The details of the ritual are a bit weird, aren't they? The Bible seems to love sevens, 7 days of the week, so it's got a sense of sort of completeness. So is this conquest a bit like a sort of Sabbath day? God is going to give his people rest. It's like the sort of day of the Lord when God comes to save and deliver. And there are trumpets, these ram's horns. So maybe these are meant to be echoes of the Jubilee. Do you remember about this in the Bible? Leviticus chapter 25 could be some extra homework for you. So this happened every 50 years, which by the way is 7 times 7 plus 1, and there were trumpets and things. And this would be the time when people who had become indebted and enslaved would be freed, and the land would be restored to its previous owners. So there's some sort of echoes here of this event, aren't there? Because God's people have come out of slavery in Egypt. They're finally going to be given rest in the land that they've been promised. So it's a kind of jubilee. Well, they obey God's word. They follow his instructions. He saves them. It's very clearly God's doing, God's victory, not Joshua's or Israel's directly. It shows us the mighty power of God. Stronger even than this fortified city. God stronger than walls and gates. God who doesn't need missiles or spears necessarily. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that, as so often in the Bible, it's a story of salvation and judgment. Salvation, of course, for the people of God. Salvation also from Rahab. Remember her back in chapter 2? She's the prostitute who had welcomed the spies and thrown in her lot with the people of God. And they promised to save her for what she'd done. And she and her family are indeed saved, rather like Noah from the flood. She's an interesting example of someone who's not an Israelite, who is able to be saved by putting her trust in God and obeying him. And judgment on the city totally destroyed. We'll have occasion to talk about this perhaps further in the book of Joshua on another occasion, but it's a sign of the judgment of God, perhaps a warning to us that salvation and judgment often go together in the Bible. You want to be one of his people who depends on his grace and mercy, not one of his enemies who ends up facing his judgment. So we could say the encouragement for us is to trust and obey the mighty God who keeps his promises. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho, and surprise, surprise, he won. Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on these things, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, whatever we face, we pray that you would help us to trust you. Help us, we pray, to obey your word, the Bible, to do what you've said. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the mighty warrior who by his death and resurrection has overcome our great enemies of sin and death and hell. Thank you for the surprising salvation that the cross of the Lord Jesus has brought us. And we pray that it might be our hope and confidence in life and in death, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.